You have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Please stand as we read and then examine verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching and the teaching of your word. And may we have ears to hear, Lord, and receive by faith what the oracles of God tell us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The gospel, according to Matthew, has 28 chapters. The gospel, according to Mark, has 16. Luke has 24. John's Gospel has 21. That is a total of 89 chapters in the Gospels. Of those 89 chapters, 41 of them deal with the last week of Jesus' life. That's 46% of the total Gospels. 46% of all four of the Gospels address the last week of Jesus' life. And that's a lot. It's almost half of the Gospels. Traditionally, the last week of Jesus' life has been known as Passion Week or Holy Week. Although Mark's Gospel does not explain that these events lasted a week, the Gospel of John does. John 12:1 says, "6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." And then John 12:12 says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So according to John, a week before the Passover, the week before Christ's death on the cross, Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And so if we harmonize all four of the Gospels, we come to this timeline. On Sunday, Palm Sunday, a week before the resurrection, Jesus enters Jerusalem. He enters riding on a donkey. The Lord visits the temple. He looks around and then he leaves and stays the night in Bethany. On Monday, the Lord curses the fig tree. He cleanses the temple and then he goes again to Bethany for the night. On Tuesday and Wednesday, Jesus goes back to that withered tree. He makes a comment about it. He engages in spirited conversation with the religious leaders. He tells them a parable about themselves. And he gives a lengthy discourse to his disciples about the last days. On Thursday, Jesus is anointed for his burial. Judas betrays him. He takes the Passover with his disciples. He institutes the Lord's Supper with them. He visits Gethsemane and he is arrested. Early Friday morning, early, we're still in bed. 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. The Lord stands trial. He's then crucified and buried. But on Sunday morning, Jesus resurrects from the dead. According to Mark's gospel, that is Passion Week. If you look closely at the end of Mark's gospel, there will be a theme. For the next several weeks, there will be a theme of our preaching. And the theme is God's judgment. Mark emphasizes God's judgment against unbelieving Israel. He curses the fig tree. He says, "That's you." The Lord overturns the tables in the temples and chides them for turning the house of God into a temple of money. He talks about the destruction of their temple. He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, their city. He challenges their religious leaders. He tells a parable of wicked tenants, which clearly is about Israel. And he implicates the Jews in the death of their Messiah. According to Mark, a lot of what takes place during Passion Week, this Holy Week, is directed at unbelieving Israel. But that's not the only judgment that Mark emphasizes during Holy Week. Mark also emphasizes the judgment of God against His own Son on behalf of sinners. Yes, Mark emphasizes God's judgment against unbelieving Israel, but the last week of Jesus' life also includes God's judgment against Christ on our behalf. In the place of sinners, Christ suffers in Gethsemane. He suffers at Gabbatha, and He suffers on Golgotha. Mark makes much of God's judgment against unbelieving Israel and God's judgment against Christ on behalf of God's people. Our text this morning is called Jesus' Triumphal Entry. It's a story that every one of you have heard plenty of time. Many theologians claim that this triumphal entry is Jesus' explicit public announcement of His Messiahship. His first explicit public announcement of, "I am the Messiah." Although He doesn't say a word about it. He doesn't. But this is the first time where He explicitly and publicly announces that He is God's sovereign choice to be sent to die and to save His people. And to rule over them as their king on David's throne. Our story picks up. Jesus is quickly approaching Jerusalem. There's two smaller villages nearby, Bethany and Bethpage. They're located near the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. Bethany was the hometown of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Although Mark doesn't tell us, we know from the other Gospels that each night Jesus spends, not in Jerusalem, He goes to Bethany and stays there. The Mount of Olives was a very small slope, about 2,500 feet. It overlooked the Temple Mount. The Old Testament predicted that the Mount of Olives would play an important role in God's judgment. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. On that day, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of My mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord My God will come, and all the holy ones with Him. Later in the book of Acts, Jesus ascends into heaven from the Mount of Olives. The angels claim in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and while the 11 disciples were gazing into heaven as Jesus went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." And then the men returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So from the Mount of Olives, according to our text, Jesus sends two of his disciples to locate and then bring an animal that he can ride into Jerusalem on. Both the disciples who are sent and the village where they're sent to is unnamed by Mark. The term colt can be used to refer to a horse or a donkey, but because this passage, as we will see, fulfills a particular Old Testament prophecy, the animal that Jesus rode in on is a donkey. The colt of a donkey. I mentioned earlier that many scholars believe that this is Jesus' first explicit public announcement of his messiahship, although he doesn't say a word. Why do the scholars believe that? Why do the scholars believe that this is Jesus' first explicit, although he's lived his entire life, and there certainly sees Easter eggs, if you will, of his messiahship through the gospel. But why is this the first explicit announcement? Because, as we'll see, the prophecy that's attached to it. The first prophecy that we'll look at is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Thousands of years before Jesus rode in on a donkey. Thousands of years. Hundreds of years, sorry, before Jesus rode in on a donkey. Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You can't get any more explicit than that. Jerusalem, here comes your king. Well, how do you know? Because he'll be riding on a donkey. The colt of a donkey. And he is bringing with him righteousness and salvation, which we'll get to later. The other prophecy that is associated with this passage is in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. Jacob making this pronouncement upon Judah, his son. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares arouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Your king is coming, riding on a donkey from the tribe of Judah, bringing righteousness and salvation." The authors of the New Testament, they recognize this about Christ. And they remember the Old Testament prophecies. And what they do for us is this. They go all the way back to those prophecies. They pick them up and they move them all the way forward and place them around the head of Christ and say, "That's your fulfillment. Here he is." This was predicted years ago, hundreds of years ago. Some of these thousands of years ago, like Genesis 49, predicted of gold. Here they are. We're going to move them all the way forward, bypassing all those other men who did not fit this qualification. And here comes Jesus, boom, and place it on his head. Here is your king. According to Scripture, no one has ever sat on this animal. In the Old Testament, animals that have never been yoked, they were used in sacrifices. Numbers chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him." According to Scripture, Jesus was slaughtered outside of the camp. He is the unblemished. He is the perfect sacrifice without defect. Again, authors of the New Testament, they reach all the way back. They grab these Old Testament prophecies. They bypass all these people that it could be about, but it's not exactly about. And they come to Jesus and say, boom, here it is. This is what they were talking about. Here is your king. Purity. unblemished. Even the Jewish Talmud, the collection of Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament law, it claims that a king's horse cannot be ridden by anyone except for the king. Unblemished, pure, perfection, never been used. Let me say this before you throw something at me. Think of the Virgin Mary. Not because she was unblemished, but her womb. It was never used before. That's what we're talking about. Her womb had never been used by another. She was the Virgin Mary. This cult that Christ is using has never been used by, that she's using, has never been used by another. Why? Because of purity, unblemished, without defect. That's what the scripture's telling you about this donkey is for this king. Why? Because it's never been used. It's never been corrupted. Just like your king. Her womb had never been used by another. This donkey's colt had never been used by another. Well, what if anyone opposes the disciples? What if anyone says, hey, don't do that. Don't steal. Then the disciples are to say to them, the Lord has need of it and it will send, and we will send it back immediately. Now, did Jesus have any preemptive conversations with the owner of the animal? No. What about anyone in the village? No. Does Jesus anticipate someone opposing the disciples? Absolutely. And guess what? Someone opposes the disciples. Hey, verse 5, what are you doing untying the colt? That's not yours. It don't belong to you. But when the disciples told them that Jesus needed it, their Lord, they stand down. Why? Because Jesus is fully in charge. Not one thing is happening outside of his divine will. And this is about to get messy. If there would be an occasion for us to doubt whether Jesus was in control, his arrest, his trials, his crucifixion would certainly test that. If there was any occasion for us to say, man, maybe Jesus isn't in control. Maybe he's just the forces of evil are in control here. I mean, the perfect Savior is being arrested, mistrial after mistrial, abused and suffering. Maybe he's not in control. But all those things reveal that he is in control. Everything is going according to his plan. And that's what we call providence. When the Lord created the universe and everything in it, he doesn't stand back and watch and see how it unfolds. The Lord isn't aloof to what's going on within his creation. The Lord is directly involved in the affairs of his creation. According to Scripture, after the Lord created everything, he remains in control by what? By directing everything. By sustaining everything. So that everything accomplishes his purposes. That's what Scripture teaches. God doesn't create everything and then step back. No, he creates and then he governs, he directs, and he sustains so that everything he has ordained will reach its accomplished purpose. And so when we look at the life of Jesus, we clearly see that not only did Christ ordain all these things to happen to him, he directs them and arranges them so that they actually take place. The Lord ordains his own sufferings. He ordains his own betrayal. He ordains his own mistrials, his rejection, his abuse, his death, his burial. The Lord ordained all these things that would take place. And now, God, the Son, directs and governs them so that they would reach their intended purposes. In eternity past, God planned the course of redemptive history. He planned the work. And then when he was good and ready, he worked that plan. God ordains all of his divine decrees. And then by his divine providence, he makes completely sure that all of his divine intentions are accomplished in his divine purposes. What were God's intentions for the sufferings of his son? What were his intentions for all of this? Your salvation and His glory. And there isn't any way that God is going to leave this up to chance. So no, God doesn't ordain everything and then just sit back and see if we'll go along with it, see if we'll play along with His plan. No, God ordains and then He is actively involved so that all of His purposes are accomplished. Now tell me about your sufferings. Now tell me. Now complain about them. Now raise your fist to heaven and say, why me? You tell me, you show me a man who does that, and I'll show you a man who doesn't know anything about God's providence. This isn't a roll of the dice. Your life isn't a roll of the dice. Well, I hope it works out. You know, God's saying in heaven, well, you know, I hope these stiff-necked people do what they need to do so they can be saved. I hope these people do what they need to do so that my Son is glorified. I hope they follow the plan. Fingers crossed. Not what takes place. God is in full control all the time. Nothing happens by chance. You're here this morning listening to the gospel, not by chance, not because you woke up, because God ordained for you to be here. And then He has ordered your life in such a way that you would be here accomplishing His purposes. Everything takes place according to the sovereign plan of God and is carried out by the sovereign hand of God. Big facts. The disciples bring the animal to the Lord. They lay their garments on Him. Since the animal has never been ridden, there isn't a saddle for Him. And so His disciples make their own saddle. They set Jesus on the animal, and others take their cloaks and their branches and lay them on the ground. According to John's gospel, these branches were palm branches, hence why we get the term for Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the resurrection. So they begin their march toward the city. The crowd of people walking in front of Jesus, they begin crying out, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The crowd's quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. And here's something you need to know. Traditionally, during their religious feast, the Jews would sing from the Psalms. And in particular, they would sing from Psalms 113 to 118, which were known as the Hallel Psalms, the Hebrew word for praise. They would sing those Psalms, Psalm 113 and 118. And if you go back and look at those Psalms, all those Psalms talk about God's deliverance of Israel from their captors. It's a song of deliverance. They're praising God. God, thank You for looking at us and saving us from those things. Thank You, God, for saving us. Hosanna, save. Save us, Lord Jesus. You're coming into Your city. We're shouting praise to save us, Lord. I personally believe the night of the Passover, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the Scripture says that they sang a hymn. That hymn they sang was from the Psalms. It was from one of the Hallel Psalms. The night of the Passover, why would they not sing a psalm about their deliverance from Egypt? They didn't open up the hymnal. They opened up the Psalter. And they sang. The crowd in our text, they are undoubtedly Jews. And they apply that religious practice of praising God for their deliverance. Again, they're looking back. They see the tradition of their Jews. They see them praising God for their deliverance. They take that and they move it forward and place it on Jesus' head and said, this is our true deliverance. This is the one. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one that delivered us from the hand of the Egyptians. This is the one right here. And we announce that with our singing of the Psalms. And so the people connect Jesus coming to Jerusalem with God's arrival to Egypt and delivering His people. I mean, look what they're claiming about Jesus. The one who comes is Jesus. He's coming in the name of the Lord with God's affirmation. Hosanna, which means save now. The crowd clearly identifies Jesus as the one who God will use to restore David's throne and to rule them from that throne forever. Reading the other Gospels, it's even more explicit. Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Luke 19:38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. John 12:13. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the kings of Israel. That's heavy. The point is, the crowd believes that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that stuff. They believe it. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all that stuff, and they are absolutely right. Jesus is both lowly, riding on a donkey, but highly exalted, sitting on David's throne. He is a servant coming to Jerusalem to die, but also a king triumphing over death and the grave. The Lord enters Jerusalem. He heads for the temple. Jesus later will return to the temple. He will oppose the religious leaders. He will overthrow their money tables. He will pronounce woes upon the place. But since it's late and probably no one's there, the Lord retires to Bethany for the night. Again, scholars believe this is Jesus' first explicit announcement of his messiahship. First, because of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that we read from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. No longer is Jesus' mission hidden with a veil. God has used this crowd to clearly reveal the messianic role of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember last week, we connected David's descendant, the son of David, to Israel's Savior. According to the prophet, they were not two separate people. It wasn't the son of David who would rule Israel. Then over here you have another guy who's the savior of Israel. The prophet said, no, they're the same person. And this one person, David's son, who would come from David's line, and the savior of Israel, king and savior, same person, and he became known as the Messiah. And up to this point, only several people have acknowledged that. And up to this point, Jesus has even silenced them. Remember when Jesus healed those demon-possessed people? The demons would clearly identify Jesus as the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God, and Jesus told them what? To be silent. The many who were sick, they identified Jesus as God's Messiah. But the Lord silenced them. Remember the leper? Even his own disciples, when they came down from Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus told them, don't tell anyone. That was veiled for a time, but no more. That's over. The silence is over. Riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, explicit public announcement. Here is your king. Jesus is Lord. No more veils, no more secret, no more silence. Jesus is Lord. And so there's no doubt about Jesus' identity anymore. All of Jerusalem is packed. It's one of the most popular times in Israel's history. It's one of the biggest religious festivals going on in the city at this time. Everyone's there. All the religious leaders are there. The city's full of people. The leaders are dressed impeccably. They're dressed to the nines. They're shaking hands. Some of them going around kissing babies, acting like a mayor of the place. They're putting on a good show. But here comes the king. And this has huge implications for us. Since Jesus is the king, he is the son of God who sits on God's throne. Huge implications for us. That means we owe him our total allegiance. There is no other God. There is no other king. There is no other Lord. Our lives belong completely to him. Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of light. We have been rescued. It's not enough that Christ crushes our enemies. They must be destroyed by our king. We must be delivered from them, or else we remain under their spiritual control and influence. We must be delivered. Not only must they be crushed, they must be conquered, and we must be delivered from their influence. And so Jesus rides into Jerusalem announcing that deliverance. Listen again to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. According to Scripture, Jesus is the Son of God who will restore the throne of David, the throne of God in Israel. And the faithful believers of the Old Testament held that close. They believed, they had faith that God would eventually send their Messiah. Although they wouldn't be around to see it, they certainly believed it, and God credited that faith to them as righteousness. The death of Christ was then retroactively applied to them because they had faith that God would send someone to deliver them from their sins. They knew that what happened in Exodus was only a type of a greater deliverance that God would send to free them from their sins. And they had faith in that, and God accepted that faith and credited them as righteous because of that faith. Typically, when kings are inaugurated, it's for their own benefit. But Christ, according to the Scripture, came to Jerusalem not for himself, but for the benefit of others. The Scripture says he came bringing righteousness and salvation with him. Why does Zion rejoice greatly? Why do the people shout aloud? Because the king is coming and he's bringing with him righteousness and salvation, the two things that you need the most. You need righteousness and you need salvation more than anything. This isn't for himself. He has no need of anyone's righteousness. Christ is the infinite righteous one. He has no need of salvation for himself. He's the perfect, spotless lamb. But he comes with righteousness and salvation in order to impart them to others. The righteousness that Christ imparts to believers is often overlooked. Again, let me say this before you throw something at me. If God sent forth his Son to only die for our sins, that would have only been a temporary solution. If Jesus came to earth as a grown man and went the first day went straight to the cross, all of our sins would have been forgiven. But what about the sins tomorrow? What about the life that we live, the corrupted life that you and I live every single day, when we sin every single day? What about that? What about those things? And that's where the righteousness of Christ comes in. Because when you receive the gospel by faith alone, what God does is he takes the righteousness of his Son and places it on you. So that perfect life that his Son lived, submitting to the law, obeying the Father, living his life perfectly from the time of his incarnation to the time that he went to the cross, that perfect sinless life, that is what God gives you. He gives you that. So then when God looks at you, he doesn't look to you as a sinner, but as his Son. Oh, man. That's a deal. That's a deal. That's the best deal you've ever heard. I don't care what you bought your car for. This is the best deal you've ever had. Well, Pastor, I bought my house. I don't care. This is the best deal. Christ taking on your sin and him giving you your righteousness. Sign me up today. I'll take it. So when our king came to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, he brought with him righteousness. By sending his Son as a baby in the womb and then living a perfect life, fully submitted to God's law, that perfect righteousness of Christ is applied to you. It's accredited to you. It's not a debt. It's a credit. Yes, Jesus died for us, but he also lived for us too. Yes, the death of Christ delivers us from the domain of darkness, transfer us into the kingdom of God, but the righteousness of Christ permits us to stay. That's the part. Yes, Jesus died for us to get into the kingdom, but his righteousness allows us to stay. So that you don't do anything to get kicked out. And trust me, we do enough to get kicked out. Well, how can I have assurance then that I remain in the kingdom of God? How can I have the assurance that I have peace with God, that I never run the risk of getting kicked out, removed, losing my salvation? What kind of assurance did I have? Christ. That's your assurance. The Father accepts His Son's righteousness on your behalf. Is Christ righteous? Yes. Do you receive Christ by faith alone? Yes. Then His righteousness has been imparted to you by faith. And that is your great confidence. That is your great confidence. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. On the blood and righteousness of Christ I stand. All other ground. My works, my goodness, it's all sinking sand. This is your King, church. Coming in, lowly, riding on a donkey, bringing righteousness and salvation for you. As we take the Lord's Supper today, we have to remind those who are here visiting that this supper is only for believers. On the night of His betrayal, the Lord Jesus instituted this supper with His disciples, and He told them, believers, to do this in remembrance of Me. From the Apostles' letter, the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we notice that the church gathered together, the believers gathered together every week to take the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle reminds us that if you're not saved, that you cannot participate in this meal, or you will drink and eat further judgment upon yourself. He says, isn't that why some of you are sick and suffering already? And so as we take this supper, let us examine our hearts to make sure we're truly in the faith. And if you can answer confidently that I believe the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, I believe that He was buried, and I believe that He resurrected from the dead on my behalf for my sins, the perfect Lamb of God, you can participate in this supper today only if you repent and have been baptized into the gospel of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, as we examine our hearts as the cup and the bread come by, may Your Holy Spirit be with us, giving us confidence that we truly believe, giving us confidence that Christ's death on the cross, His shed blood, His suffering and body and soul was on our behalf, not because of His sins, but for ours, that He was made sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. Lord Jesus, I love You. We love You. Help us, Lord, to understand the gospel more clearly. Give us a better understanding of Your clear revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, we love You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.